If you are a believer and a servant of Christ, you are called to suffer for his sake. In fact, one of the proofs that you really do belong to Christ is that you have in some way suffered because of your commitment to him, to his gospel, and the obedience to his commandments. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Yea, and all. Make it very clear that this is the lot of those who would live godly in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Acts chapter 14 and 22 says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, in the Beatitudes, which is a description of the true believer, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we speak of suffering, we speak of undergoing or experiencing something that is painful, disagreeable to us, something that distresses us, either in body or in the mind. For Christians, there are two sources of suffering. We're going to use the terms persecution and privation. Persecutions that come to us because of our stand for Christ, and they come from the outside as individuals react negatively to our testimony and to our witness. Privations are those that come about by our own decisions, because of our commitment to follow Christ. When I speak of privation, I speak of being a state of being deprived, particularly of the absence of what is necessary or what we think is necessary for our comfort. In privations, we deny ourselves comfort and ease. And in this context, we're doing so for the sake of Christ. And so we're persecuted because of our stand for Christ, and we have privations because of our commitment to serve Christ. We're willing to deny ourselves. We choose to deny ourselves the comforts that we might otherwise enjoy for the sake of Christ. And so there's these two kinds of sufferings. Furthermore, when we think of suffering for Christ, we realize that it is somewhat relative to our time and to our place in history, where we live in the world. There have been times when the gospel has been prevalent in countries such as America in the past, and the level of persecution was of a different kind, of a different intensity than, well, let's say, what's being experienced right now by true Christians in Muslim countries. It also has to do with our particular calling. Today we're going to be looking at the suffering of an apostle. And the suffering of an apostle, and not just any apostle, but the apostle Paul, seems to have been the most intense suffering that anyone in the apostolic band underwent for the cause of Christ, though we cannot be sure of that. But in other words, when you're an apostle, you're called to suffer in a degree and in a kind that no one else. And if you're a Paul, even there it's unique. Men in leadership in the church, when there's persecution, they're the ones that are usually going to be taken first. And so our position, our calling, does affect the level and the kind of suffering that we undergo. But that does not deny the fact that all believers are called to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to commit ourselves to serve him, doing so with the full knowledge that commitment will cost us something. There'll be various kinds of persecution and privation that we will undergo, but we are willing to face them and endure them for the sake of Christ. Perhaps today you're undergoing some of those very things that I'm speaking of, or you will in the very near future. But what we have before us in our text today is the example of a man who suffered privation and persecution for the sake of Christ in an unprecedented scale. He is held before us as an example, as an inspiration of what actually can be endured, what actually can be given up when the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and God's call is upon our lives and we understand our place in this life is to serve Christ and to endure suffering for his sake. Let me read to you this passage, unique in all of the Word of God, concerning a description of a servant of Christ and his suffering. Paul, I'm beginning at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor, under Artius the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now the Apostle Paul is setting forth this catalog of his sufferings as proof that he is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And his sufferings prove this in the following ways. Jesus himself stated to his disciples that they would suffer persecution, that he was sending them into the world, but they should understand what they were going to encounter in the world, because as the world had hated him, so it would hate them, and that they would endure this. In other words, Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples, you will be persecuted. And so for Paul to be persecuted is a sign of his apostleship. Look with me in Matthew 10 for a moment in regard to this. These are the words of Jesus. We had already read the scriptures in the beginning of the sermon from Paul and others that spoke about the Christian suffering. But here's what Jesus said to his followers in a fairly lengthy statement in Matthew 10 and verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciples that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples of what they will face. He says, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they called me Beelzebub, demonic being, what are they going to call you? Persecution is the lot of a disciple of Jesus Christ. He spoke in a general way to his disciples, but in specifics, when Paul was called to the apostleship on the Damascus Road, and Jesus was revealing to him the calling that was before him, he speaks to Ananias. And Ananias is sent to pray for him and to heal him so that his blindness would cease. But here's what he says. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, that is Paul, chosen vessel, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a catalog, a partial one, I believe, but a catalog, a listing of those sufferings that Christ said he would undergo. You see, Paul is defending his apostleship here, and he's defending his apostleship by talking about his sufferings. It doesn't make sense unless the mark of an apostle is that they suffer for Christ. And truly it is. Apparently the false apostles that were troubling the church at Corinth knew nothing about suffering. And they sought by all means to avoid it, which is one of the marks of a false teacher. They will do whatever they have to do to avoid persecution or privation. In Galatians 6, 12 to 17, Paul talked about the Judaizers in the region of Galatia. And he said they will not preach the true gospel of Christ. Instead, they preach circumcision lest they be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They will give the message that men want to hear so that they become popular, so that they become praised, not that they are persecuted. In Philippians 3, 18 to 19, Paul spoke of the false teachers as people who made their God, not Christ, but their own belly, their own sensual desires. And one of those desires is for comfort and to avoid all kinds of sufferings. And so false apostles were known by that characteristic. They want to avoid persecution, avoid suffering. Their God is their belly. The true apostle is described to us here. And Paul is bringing this forth as a defense of his apostleship. But what does this say to us? In our own context, we are not apostles. But I believe the principle is this: by our own willingness to face and endure persecution and to experience privation for the sake of Christ and our obedience to His Word, we also give demonstration that we are true believers, that we also are, in our own place and calling, servants of Christ. Those who will not endure persecution, those who flee from it, want nothing to do with suffering or privation for the sake of Christ, are not to be considered true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the marks of salvation. We're going to see in chapter 13 Paul's words that we are to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. We are to prove our own selves, whether we really are in Christ or whether or not we're really reprobates. And one of the tests, I believe, of being a true Christian is our willingness. And I say willingness because the amount of persecution that we face is not always dependent upon us, but again, our time and place in history and the purposes of God. But we're willing to face persecution. And secondly, we are willing of our own selves to give up our comforts for the sake of Christ when that cause, when that sake demands such privation of us. And so here's one of the tests of faith, brothers and sisters. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, all who will live godly, who desire to live godly, who are seeking to live godly, will suffer persecution. And persecution has many forms, from verbal to ostracization to physical infliction of pain and suffering. But if we are God's people, His Holy Spirit will give us the willingness, not necessarily the desire, oh, I want to be persecuted, I want to suffer privation, but that we're willing to do so because Christ is more important to us than the comforts of this life. So let us look in the time that remains at these words of Paul. And there are two parts to the passage here based on persecution and privation. Verses 21 to 25 are the persecutions that Paul endured for the sake of Christ. The actual listing of the persecutions begin in verse 23. But the persecution that Paul endured for the sake of Christ. Secondly, we look at the privations that Paul endured for the sake of Christ. And that's in verses 26 to 29. And then we have a concluding incident that he speaks of his escape from the city of Damascus. So you see there's the persecutions, beginning here at verse 23. And then we have the through verse 25, and then we have the privations, the dangers that he willingly endured for the sake of Christ. He begins by saying, "For I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak." I'm going to speak now about the reproach that has been laid upon my name, the slander that has been spoken about me, that I am a weak man. Remember back in chapter 10, they said, "For his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." I have been accused of being a weak man. This reproach has been upon me, and now I'm going to speak to it. You judge whether or not I'm weak. However, as others are bold, and the word bold here has the idea of bold in asserting oneself. As others are bold, as these teachers among you, these so-called apostles that are among you, they're bold to assert all their qualifications, all their credentials, to produce all their letters of recommendation, and they're bold to assert themselves as ministers of Christ. I am going to be bold as well. And he says, I speak foolishly. Paul, this is painful for Paul to do so, but the circumstances have required him as a minister of Christ to actually assert himself and his credentials. And the only reason he's doing it is because the souls of men, the good of the church, is on the line. And that's why I'm speaking foolishly, but I must speak this way because of the false teachers. Now, this shows us that the false teachers were making headway in Corinth. If they were getting nowhere and they were being brushed aside, turned away by the Corinthians, why would there be a need for Paul to do this? To speak foolishly. So obviously there is a danger, and so he's going to speak. He says, I'm going to be bold now. I'm going to assert myself and set forth my qualifications. And you compare my qualifications with theirs, and we'll see who is the true servant of Christ. We can see in verse 22 that these false teachers and apostles were Jews. And if they were using their heritage as Jews to come to these Corinthians and say, we are from Jerusalem, we are from Judea, we are true Hebrews, we are true sons of the Israelites, we are the Israelite nation, I should say, we're the seed of Abraham, we are here to teach you Gentiles who are outside of the covenant. And to what degree they were Judaizers seeking to bring the Corinthians under the oral law of the Old Testament and the traditions of men, we do not know, but we can see their claim here. We are Hebrews. We're Israelites. We are the seed of Abraham. Well, Paul says they boast in this They assert their qualifications on the basis of that. Well, you know what? I can too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Or literally, I also. Very emphatic and to the point. You can see the word am there is added. It's just, are they Hebrews? I also. Are they Israelites? I also. Are they the seed of Abraham? I also. A lot of discussion has been over these three categories. Obviously, they're all referring to the Jewish people in terms of being Hebrews, Israelites, or the seed of Abraham. Some have suggested Hebrew is the ethnic background. Israelites would refer to their national standing, and the seed of Abraham, their specific promises in the covenant. And so we have ethnic, national, and covenantal categories that are used, but they all refer to the fact that they are Israel's. In the use of the word Hebrew in verse 22, it has also been suggested that they were Hebrew Jews as opposed to what's called Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were the Jews, and the word Hellen comes from the Greek word Greek. It means Greece. And so these were the Jews who had been dispersed, and they lived in Greek towns and cities, and they read the Greek Old Testament, and that their orientation was within the Greek culture and context, and they were often despised and looked down upon by the Jews who were in Judea. And they continued to use the Hebrew scriptures, and they continued to speak the Hebrew tongue. And there was some sort of pride that they claimed in this. And so it seems that these individuals, these false teachers, were Hebrews, just not in the ethnic sense, but they had the Hebrew scriptures. They spoke in the Hebrew tongue. Paul, perhaps they were saying, well, he lived in Tarsus. Well, no, Paul says, I am also a Hebrew in this sense. I also have been trained. I read the Hebrew scriptures. I speak the Hebrew tongue. And so Paul is dealing right up front here with these claims that these teachers have. Paul can meet them point for point. But then he moves on beyond that. Notice he says, are they ministers of Christ? So after saying in verse 22, are they Hebrews? Now he says, are they ministers or servants of Christ? Again, he says, I speak as a fool. Now here it seems that his idea by speak as a fool goes back to what he just told us earlier in the chapter. I speak foolishly even to speak of them in terms of being ministers of Christ, because as I've just identified to you in verses 12 through 15, they're ministers of Satan. And so when I even just say they're ministers of Christ, I'm speaking as a fool even to use those terms in reference to these men. But are they ministers of Christ? Notice he doesn't just say here, so am I. He says, I am much more than they. We're not just equal on those areas. He was equal to the others when it came to being Hebrews, Israelites, and seed of Abraham. But when it comes to being a minister of Christ, Paul so surpasses them, they're in different leagues. I am a minister of Christ. Now, Paul, when he says, I am more, what he's saying is, I am what I claim to be. They are not what they claim to be. Yeah, they were Hebrews. That was true. They were Israelites. That was true. They were seed of Abraham. That was true. But ministers of Christ, I speak as a fool even to refer to them in that way, and I am more. They are not ministers of Christ. And then he gives four areas in summary in terms of the proof that he is a minister of Christ, telling us that ministers of Christ are those who labor for Christ. Ministers of Christ are those who suffer for Christ. And notice how he speaks. I in labors more abundant. Here are the spheres in which my ministry is proved. It's proved in the sphere of labor. The word labor here is working to the point of exhaustion. In stripes. This refers to the whip or the rod, as he's going to explain in the next verses. In stripes, I prove myself as a minister of Christ above measure. In another place in Galatians 6, he says, don't let anybody discount me as an apostle of Christ, for the marks of Christ are in my body. And most likely what he means is the scars from the beatings and the scourgings that he's received. If anybody wants to contend to my apostleship, he says to Galatians, I'll let you look at my back and my chest. And there are the marks of an apostle of Jesus Christ. and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. Now, when he speaks of prison here, and he speaks about being there more frequent, again, he's not saying that these false teachers were those who had received stripes or had been in prison or in deaths. He's just saying here that the stripes that I have suffered are above measure. You can't even understand the degree to which I have received these. In prisons, more frequent. Now, there are five imprisonments recorded in the New Testament. Paul was, we see in the book of Acts, five times he was put in prison. But you know, only one of those is recorded in the book of Acts before the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians. Which one was that? Philippi? Remember, he was imprisoned at Philippian jailer? That's the only one that we know of before the writing of 2 Corinthians, which took place. This 2 Corinthians was written right after the end of his third missionary journey. And so there were at least four others before the first one, four others that were the same time up to when Paul wrote here. And so the ones that are recorded in Acts, the other four, are add to his totals. So, and Paul was imprisoned many times. We don't even know how many times Paul was in prison. He doesn't tell us the amount of times he was in prison. But he was in prison frequently. That means he was arrested as a troublemaker, as a lawbreaker, and was thrust into prison. And the prisons back then probably make some of our prisons, if not most of them, to be quite pleasant affairs. These were vile, dirty prisons, and they were thrown in with all this filth of the city and town would have been there. And so Paul says, the mark of my apostleship is one of the fact that I was in prison more frequently. Furthermore, in deaths oft. This means he was constantly in imminent danger of death itself. He endured the terrors of not knowing whether he would live from one moment to the next. This happened repeatedly. Often, he says here, I was in the very context where I thought I was going to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember we studied in verses 8 through 10. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, even so much that we despaired even of life." So we studied that passage. We said no one really knows for sure what that problem was. But he said, "We were in such a state that we did not believe that we were going to live." Verse 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Amen. The sentence of death there could have been perhaps something that was passed by a legal court, but I don't think so. It probably has the idea of being some mob, and the people ripping and tearing at them, the disciples tearing them limb from limb, and they realized, looking in their eyes, that they had nothing but murder in their eyes, and there was no way that they were going to survive. And yet God delivered them. He says, we were in deaths often. Paul says, these things prove that I am a minister of Christ. My labor, the stripes I've endured, the prisons I've been in, and the deaths experiences, near-death experiences that I have undergone. Now, in chapter 11, verse 24, Paul now gives some details about what he said in verse 23, particularly of the stripes, and then also of the in-deaths often. Those two are particularly pointed out by him here. "Concerning the stripes of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." 40 stripes, save one, by the Jews. Now, how many of these are recorded in the book of Acts, these scourgings by the Jews? None. They're not recorded. It reminds us, too, that the book of Acts is not a biography of Paul. It is a historical account of the moving of the Holy Spirit in building his church through his apostles. And so what happened to Paul is only recorded as it's considered consistent and necessary for the story of the book of Acts. But we're not told of these things. Five times, though, Paul was scourged. What's interesting about this is Paul himself at one time was on the other end of the story. He himself was involved in dragging Christians into the synagogues to be beaten. He says in Acts chapter 26, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities." But this punishing them in the synagogue would have been the scourgings. The synagogue was the place where scourging was administered. We read earlier in Jesus' words in Matthew 10, when he said, "They will scourge you in their synagogues." Remember that? So those who were considered guilty, and apparently Rome turned a blind eye to this and allowed Israel to manifest its own justice in its religious cases, particularly in terms of blasphemy, that they would allow them in their synagogues, within their buildings, to administer these scourgings. Now you just think of that, what that was like. If we had in church here today, we had a scourging pole over here, and if someone we thought was being dishonorable to Christ, we would come and scourge him in the middle of the service. Well, this is what the Jews did. They administered this scourging. And we do have actually an account in the Mishnah, which is the record of the Jewish law, not the Old Testament law, but their traditions and their oral law concerning scourging. And the Mishnah was codified after the New Testament time, but its oral existence predated the New Testament time. So here's what it says at the New Testament time, what happened by the Jews when they scourged. It says in the Mishnah, "How do they scourge him?" That is, someone who's to be scourged. "They bind his two hands to a pillar on either side." Now, what that exactly means, some of this we have to interpret. Does it mean their arms were spread out, or both arms on either side was tied around it? Seems to me it was spread out. "They bind his two hands to a pillar on either side, and the minister of the synagogue lays hold on his garments. If they are torn, they are torn. If they are utterly rent, they are utterly rent." Meaning he just grabs and he rips them. It might tear it. It might rip it completely off his back. It doesn't matter. He just grabs and he rips. And then says this, "So that he bears his chest. A stone is set down behind him on which the minister of the synagogue stands with a strap of calf hide in his hand, doubled and redoubled with two other straps that rise and fall that are fastened thereunto." So you have a central strap and another two straps, and the idea being rise and fall is they're not braided, they are free to also strike the body. Goes on to say, "The handpiece of the strap is a handbreadth long and one handbreadth wide, and its end must reach to the navel." In other words, when they lay it on his shoulder, the strap would reach to the navel. "He gives him 1/3 of the stripes in the front and 2/3 behind." That would be the shoulder and the back. "And he may not strike him when he's standing or when he's sitting, but only when he's bending low. For it is written, the judge shall cause him to lie down. And he that smites, smites with one hand with all his might." And then it says this, and this will help you understand the severity of this. "If he dies under his hand, the scourger is not culpable. But if he give him one stripe too many over the 40, and he died, he," that is the scourger, "must escape into exile," that is, go to a city of refuge because of him. In other words, there's the possibility the person's going to die under this scourging. The severity of 40 stripes given in such a manner. So that's a description, a contemporary description of what was happening. Paul underwent that 5 times. 5 times in the synagogue. He was grabbed, his shirt was ripped from his back, and his chest was bared, and he received 1/3 of the stripes in his chest, and then the other on his back, bending over with a man standing above him on a rock ledge, swinging as hard as he possibly could. As he was also, this took place in the eyes of the congregation. Five times I received these, Paul said. And the reason why it says 40 stripes save one is because the Jews, as we saw, were very fearful that they might miss the count and go over. And so just to be safe, they limited it to 39 because the law's absolute limit was 40. Remember, Paul's putting this forward. This is proof that I'm a servant of Christ. To be publicly humiliated and shamed and publicly whipped, scourged, is usually not the proof of being a man of honor. But to Paul, it was a proof of his apostleship. Because Jesus said, this is exactly what they'll do to my apostles. Then he goes on, thrice was I beaten with rods. Now we move to Gentile punishments. And the Gentiles would take a rod, a branch, a green branch of certain kinds that, of course, would be tough. And they would take this branch and they would lay stripes on a person, not leather whips, but some kind of a pole, thin branch, perhaps, let's say, half an inch around, something to that effect that would not only rip the body but bruise it badly. And they would lay the stripes on them. Have you ever seen the picture of the Roman seal that has like an axe on one side and then rods bound together where the axe head's coming out of it? That's the sign of Rome's power to punish, the rod and the axe, beheading and stripes. They were their two main ways in which they punished the criminals against Rome. Three times, we're told here, Paul was beaten by these authorities. Again, this type of punishment often caused death. This laying upon the stripes. Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. Now here in the New Testament, we do have one example of that recorded for us, and that was at Philippi, where Paul was taken and he and Silas were beaten before the magistrate and then thrust into the prison, into the inner prison. And of course, that was when the God delivered them through the earthquake in the middle of the night. So we have that account, but two other times. And by the way, Paul was writing here about 57 AD. He lived to about 66 AD. So we don't even know what he suffered after this catalog. This takes us up to the current. He still had about 8 or 9 years to live. But three times he was beaten with rods. He goes on further and he says, once I was stoned. Now this we do have, the only stoning recorded of Paul. And here we are confirmed that this is the only time it took place, at least up to this point in his life, when he was at Lystra. And the Jews came and stirred up the crowds. And stoning was a unique Jewish means of punishing blasphemers, just like Stephen was stoned. And in the Old Testament law, those who were blasphemers were liable to that punishment. And so apparently the Jews stirred up the Gentiles at Lystra and they stoned Paul. And when you stone someone, they died. People didn't survive stoning. And we're told that Paul was dragged out of the city as dead. And it's somewhat uncertain whether or not he was fully dead or just fully dead or nearly dead, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But we're told that he was miraculously restored and he got up and he walked back into the city. But Paul was stoned as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the mark of his apostleship, that he was stoned. Then it says, three times I suffered shipwreck. Now, this is not the shipwreck that we read later on in Acts when Paul made his journey to Rome. That came later. So these are three other shipwrecks that we're not told about in Paul's life. Three times the ship broke up in the sea in a storm. And I've never been in sea at a storm like that. Some of you may have been or you've seen films or movies, heard, read stories about it, and it's quite a terrifying thing to be at sea and to have your ship break up. Many do not survive that. Paul says, three times I suffered shipwreck. In fact, one time I spent a whole night and a day in the deep, that is, in the deep water. It wasn't that I was washed up on the shore of my shipwreck, but one time I floated, clinging or swimming, probably clinging to some debris, for an entire 24-hour period. And it wouldn't have been in smooth waters, would it? The ship would have been broken up at a storm. It was probably the lashing of the sea all around him. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. And what Paul's saying here is that these things are the persecution. These are the things that I have suffered for Christ. Now, he then goes on to talk about his privations. And the two go together. But the perils that he's talking about here in verse 26 are probably the perils that came from his voluntary decision to be a soldier for Christ and to travel the world and all the dangers and to travel for Christ and all that he underwent in those travels. Now, the perils also among here would involve persecution, like perils from his brethren, false brethren, perils from his countrymen, and those type of things. So there is some overlap here. But just the very fact of his journeys exposed him to dangers. He willingly went on the trail for Christ. And he says, so I was often in peril in my journeys. Perils of the waters. They didn't have many bridges back then. And beside the perils that we just spoke about in the shipwrecks, which I think is then spoken of in the end of verse 26, perils of the sea, these are the perils that came about from crossing streams. Some of them would have been in the time of year where they were swollen and very dangerous. And the road would come and you just had to get across the best you could. And that's the way travel was. And Paul says many times, I was in great peril. I was in great danger, at risk of my very life, crossing these streams and rivers. But he did it willingly for the sake of Christ. He was in perils, in danger of robbers, the brigands who would be along the road seeking to waylay the travelers, even as in the parable, which is a true to life story of the Samaritan who was waylaid by the robbers and left for dead. That was the danger that I faced all the time. Whether or not Paul was also robbed and how many times he faced these type of desperate men, we don't know. He was in perils by his own countrymen. The Jews were always seeking to kill him. They took oaths that they would not eat again until Paul was dead. The men took their daggers. They hid in the wayside looking to kill him. I was in perils all the time from my own countrymen who would kill me. I was in perils by the heathen, the mobs. I was in perils in the city, Philippi and the likes, Ephesus. I was in perils in the wilderness. I was in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. You can just get the idea. Danger, 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 all willingly endured for the sake of Christ. He could have stayed home and been safe, but he went because he was an apostle. He had been called. In verse 27, we see more of his privations. In weariness and painfulness, the intense labor of his travels, the intense labor of his ministry often left him at the point of exhaustion, because that's the idea of the word weariness here, extreme fatigue. Painfulness refers to pain, toil that is very difficult, labor that is even to the point of pain. He says, watchings, I was in watchings, wakeful nights, sleepless nights. The reason for the sleeplessness, we don't know. But many nights he lost sleep because of the perils he was in, because of his ministry as an apostle. Furthermore, in hunger and thirst, Paul was often forced to go without even his necessary physical nourishment. He was in cold and nakedness. That is, he didn't have adequate clothing and often suffered greatly from the cold in his travels. And then he says this in verse 28. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. All of these others were outward, weren't they? Physical, hunger, being stoned, being beaten, being cold and naked. But now he says, one of the great burdens I have borne as an apostle are inward. In fact, this is the hardest of all. That which comes upon me without, this is what comes upon me daily within. Daily, every day, I'm faced with the problems of the churches. Like you, Corinthians, for example. Oh, the problems and the cares that were upon the apostle Paul for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of that which comes upon me is very picturesque. In Acts 24 and verse 12, the word come there is translated. Let me see here. Do I have the right reference? 24. I don't think I have the right reference. I'll just have to pass on that one. But it has the idea of overwhelming force. With an overwhelming force, this care came upon me every day. It just like crushed me down. The word care means pressure. pressure upon me. All the individuals who needed my prayers, who needed my counsel, who needed my care, who needed my attention. All the burdens that I had as an apostle in oversight. It was great. But Paul says in verse 29 next, the care of all that, who is weak and I'm not weak? In other words, Paul suffered with those who suffered. If someone was in a state of weakness, he entered into their weakness and suffered with them. When someone was offended, the word offended here means meant to stumble into sin. When someone came and caused one of my members of the churches that I had established to stumble in doctrine, in sin, he says, I burned with indignation. I felt for the weak. When people fell into sin and they were stumbled in their walk, oh, I burned with indignation. Paul was fully given over to the love of Christ and his church, and in the care of his churches, he entered into the suffering of the members. And then he says, if I must needs glory, then I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. You know, actually, all these things that I'm talking about here show my weakness. They don't really show my strength, do they? Because none of these ever could have been endured by me if it was not for Christ. In fact, in a sense, we're taking a little bit of a turn now, which is going to lead to the culmination in our next passage in chapter 12, where Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, all of these things that Paul underwent revealed to him his weakness. When he was sitting there shivering through the night and couldn't sleep, it didn't show him how strong he was, it showed him how weak he was. When he felt the rods biting into his back, when the blood was flowing down his back and he felt it running down his back, he didn't think, oh, I'm really strong. He felt the pain to the full degree like you and I would, and he realized how weak he was. And so that's what I think he's saying here, is I'm actually not glorying in these things because they show my strength. I'm glorying in them because they show my weakness. But what in the showing of my weakness, what they've done is demonstrated God's power. And he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. None of the things that I've said here are untrue. And then he concludes in verses 32 to 33. Some look at this as almost seems like an anticlimax. After all the things that he's spoken of, stonings, beating, scourgings, shipwrecks, night and day in the deep, he comes to this and he says, in Damascus, the governor under Artius kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. What's the significance of this event to Paul? To Paul, this event was the beginning of it all. Because what he's describing here is what happened after Christ met him on the road to Damascus, brought him to himself. Remember when Christ appeared to Paul, he was blinded. He went into the city. And he remained blind. And Ananias was called by Paul, by Christ to go to Paul. And then Paul was healed. He was baptized. And we're told then he right away began to preach Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. And this raised great hatred against him by the Jews. He had come with letters from the high priest to squash Christianity, yet here he is now in our synagogues preaching it. And they determined Paul must die. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, people were trying to kill him, and Paul never forgot this incredible change. Furthermore, how did he come to Damascus? He came with a retinue. He came with human power. He came with the power to bind people and to persecute them. He came with all the pomp and glory of the Jewish high council. That's how he came to Damascus. But how did he leave it? A fugitive. Having to run for his life. by being let down through a window that was on the wall of Damascus and escape like a fugitive in the night. And so he went from all the pomp and glory that could have been given to a Jewish young man like himself to having to escape like a common criminal. This was the first of Paul's persecutions. He never forgot it. And it was the foretaste of all that came after. And he lets this forward here as an example. From the very beginning of his ministry, God put his stamp on his apostleship by this event because they wanted to kill him. He was in perils of his own countrymen, and he had to escape with his life. By our willingness to face and endure persecution for the cause of Christ, we too, like Paul, are given opportunity to show ourselves to be true disciples. We are not apostles. We will not face this kind of suffering to this degree. Paul's life is its own. Its own call, its own ministry, its own message. It's an astonishing catalog here. And it's just rapid fire put out as Paul's writing with all of his passion to the Corinthians about the problems there that were on his mind, about the false teachers. But oh, how would it be to know all the things behind this? I often think that one of the great blessings of heaven will be to sit down with Paul or the Lord himself somehow relate to us all the details of the lives of his people, particularly of Paul, and that we will come to marvel even more and more in that perfect setting of what it meant to serve Christ and the blessings. Because when the apostles, and I say blessings because Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. When the apostles first felt the scourge of the Jews and they were beaten before the council, the first physical persecution of the church, they went out from the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Yes, this is one of the tests of the faith because it says those who believe in him shall not be ashamed. Those who have a true and living faith will take persecution. They will take the negativity from the slightest degree to the most utmost degree for the sake of Christ. So they're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus. This is one of it's the proof of Paul's apostleship. It's one of the proofs of our salvation. Persecution and the rejection of the world is to be expected. Let us not stumble at it. Privations, on the other hand, are things that we willingly endure. Give up, as it were, our comforts for the sake of Christ. And so persecution and privation, facing persecution, suffering privation, is a sign of our salvation. Paul's apostleship, it was a sign of. As I said, suffering in the beginning of the message, suffering is relative to the time and place in which we live. We should not say, well, because I've not received of the Jews 5 times, 40 stripes save one, my persecution means nothing. That's not true at all. Your persecution means everything because God has decided in what way you will suffer for him. And therefore, let us stand in the midst of that. And though our suffering may not be like Paul's, let us endure that which does come upon us. And if Paul could endure this, can we endure the ostracization of family members, for example, for our stand for Christ? Can we endure the slights and the rude and laughing remarks of fellow workers because of our stand for Christ? If Paul could endure this, can't we endure it? But remember how Paul endured it. We'll see that in chapter 12. It was God's grace. How prone we are to complain, how quick we are to falter when any suffering comes our way. We do everything in our power to avoid it. You know, that's actually the mark of the false teacher, the false brother. They want to avoid persecution. And let us, as we consider this passage with renewed courage, commit ourselves to face and endure the persecution and privation that being a Christian exposes us to in this evil age in which we live. And persecution, by all gauges that we see today, is on the rise in America. And we may be called upon to face types of persecution Christians in this country have never faced before. In conclusion, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 11. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That reading at the end of Hebrews is a catalog of what the Old Testament saints suffered. But did you see how many were the same that Paul suffered? Cruel mockings and scourgings. We read that in our passage today. Bonds and imprisonment. We read that in our passage today. Stoned. We read that in our passage today. Wandered about, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. We read that in our passage today. In deserts and mountains, and so on. But the whole point of this is, God had provided for them a city, and their sufferings prepared them for the city to come, as it did Paul and as it does us. So let us pray together now and ask God's blessing upon the word as we've read and studied it today. Our Heavenly Father, you have said through your Son that blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw in Hebrews 11 that is exactly what it was. These saints were persecuted in all of these ways, and yet theirs was the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, are we willing to suffer, to be persecuted, to suffer privation for the sake of Christ? We know this is one of the marks of a true child of God, because you put this within us, that we will not deny the faith, that we are not ashamed of being Christians. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves in light of this today. And we would take courage by how you enabled Paul to endure all this. He was a man of like passions as we are. And yet, you gave him the strength. He said that all of this taught him how weak he was, but how strong you were. So Lord, teach us through our sufferings, through our persecutions, how weak we are and how much we need you. And bless your word this day, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We practice a time of interaction now, and we'll open that up if there be any of the men who would like to make comments on today's message. Anyone? Bob?
Yes, sir. Thank you. I thought perhaps the scripture that you were looking for a little while ago was in Acts chapter 20, where it speaks of the ministry and Paul is, or Luke is telling us that he's testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there.
Yeah.
Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me.
Mm.
But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God.
Amen. That may be the very text I'm looking
at. I think you said Acts 20
something. Befall.
Anyway, either way, it verifies exactly what you're teaching us today about Paul. And in all that, he was determined by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And not to downgrade his physical afflictions that were numerous, as you mentioned, but I was particularly impressed by the, on top of that, the care of all the churches.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't realize that a true minister of Christ has to come down in sympathy to the very feelings and affections of all the people under him. And as in your case, you have one church.
Paul had
all the churches and all the affections. It let me think, too, of chapter 3 of Ezekiel, where the Spirit of the Lord lifted up Ezekiel and carried him down to the river Chebar and said, you know, go down here and dwell with these people for 7 days. And Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat, as if he was in their position. And that's what Paul is talking about on top of all the afflictions. That's the power of God.
Thank you, Bob. It's an excellent passage. It also, historically, it helps us understand that what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 was not the end of the story, because this was written after 2 Corinthians 11. And the Holy Spirit said, what awaits you are bonds and afflictions. And his imprisonment that he went under, he was almost torn to shreds by the mob at Jerusalem, saved by the Romans. People tried to kill him. You know, it just unending. And he went to Nero. He was released at that time and ministered for a while longer. Again was in prison. We don't know the details of how that happened. He wound up being beheaded by Caesar for his testimony to Jesus Christ. And so he actually died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. But what awaits me, he said, are bonds and afflictions. No. Yeah. Thank you.